couple who does Sunday school is traveling, so there will be no Sunday school today. The kids are staying with us today. And as far as needs for prayer, we have folks who are home sick. We have folks who are traveling. But especially want to reach out in prayer to the family of Dottie, who passed away on Friday. And as with any family, church family member, when we announce such news, it's always with mixed emotion. One, there is the personal sense of loss and grief that someone we won't see this side of heaven anymore. And two, there's also the rejoicing and knowing where she's at now, knowing what she looks forward to getting, and knowing that she, her struggles here are done and she's at a place where there are no more tears. However, we do grieve and we do miss her, and our prayers go out to the family. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come together in your house as your children. We lift up those who are home under the weather. We pray for those who are blessed with being able to travel, get them where they're going, get them home safely. And we lift up the family of Dottie to you this morning. We thank you for the time that you shared her with us. We thank you for everything she taught us and the treasure she was to this congregation. We pray for peace, the kind of peace that can only come from you for the family she's left. And now as we gather, help us to set things aside that may distract and focus on you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by reading verse 8 through 15 of chapter 1 in Paul's letter to the Romans. As we mentioned last week, we're starting a sermon series in the book of Romans. And because it's a letter that is so packed with stuff, I gave no beginning and end time to the series, because we're going to go at it, eating the elephant with a spoon, because we don't want to miss anything in that book. So, chapter 1, verse 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, preachers generally are influenced early by the philosophies of where they prepared for ministry. Such influence will impact how they pastor a church, their leadership style, the philosophy of ministry, and how they preach. I'm no different. I was blessed at undergraduate school by the teaching of several great men of God. And one of the things that was instilled in me early on in homiletics, which is preaching, another word for preaching, training, was that when one needed to make a positive illustration, speak of someone else. And when wishing to give a negative illustration, try to use oneself as much as possible. The idea behind such a philosophy is that the sermon should not be about boosting the image of the preacher, and also convey that, like any other Christian, preachers are challenged with living a God-honoring life. And sometimes we drop the ball. Now, although I strive to not to use others in a negative example, or at least to keep it at the minimum, the reason why I'm bringing this up this morning is that I wanted to share an experience that happened on the mission field that illustrates the difference in some doctrinal viewpoints regarding the letter of Paul to the Roman churches. This recollection makes a negative reference about someone else. Now, if you recall, in the re- reason I'm bringing this up is I mentioned the differences in interpretation in this letter are found in several areas of this great epistle. And I would do my best to explain them as objectively and respectfully as I could when we got to them. Now, at the beginning of our second term in Chile, we were joined by another couple who had to first do their language training in Santiago for 6 months. After that, they moved to Concepcion, where we were at, about 300 miles south, to join us in continued language training combined with integrating into the local culture for another 6 months. That was the plan. Now, for anyone who has ever had a passion for ministry and having worked hard to get on the mission field, 6 months of just work on your language skills and be an observer was very difficult for them. Because it basically is, you're told you can't do anything except learn and watch. And it's hard. After some time, I assigned the male half of this couple to lead a Bible study. Now, this was ahead of schedule, but I was trying to be sensitive to their frustrations. The idea being that the study was attended by people in the church that I knew would be gracious regarding his any possible language or cultural blunder, and they would also be patient with him as he taught in what was for him a second language. And the material the class was going to cover, Paul's epistles to the Romans. That's why this thought came to mind, this story came to mind. So the study got underway. And my teammate was excited to flex his language muscles. I was happy for him because I knew how long and how hard he had worked to get to this point. And he began by giving a summary of Paul's greeting and his desire to get to Rome. And then he focused on verse 11, which is part of what we read. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He then presented a premise that included the word clearly, which, like the word obviously, should be used with great care in the context of biblical interpretation. It's not a word we should bandy about carelessly. His premise went like this. He said that Paul wants to give a spiritual gift means that he would give that gift by the laying on of hands. Two, this shows us that the spiritual gifts were given by the laying on of hands by the apostles. Three, since there are no more apostles to lay hands on us, this clearly teaches us that spiritual gifts have ceased. Now, as our teammate was speaking, several thoughts were racing through my head. One, it did not occur to me to use chapter 1 of Romans as a lesson on spiritual gifts. Two, that is not how I understand what Paul is getting at in this chapter. Three, my teammate's viewpoint is contrary to what anyone in this Bible study has ever heard before. Four, how am I going to deal with critiquing my teammate without offending him? And five, what kind of damage control am I going to have to do with the church members after this study? Now, the reason for my concern about the study group, this particular study group, is that members in that study group had witnessed miraculous healings attributed to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I knew that at least two study members practiced the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues in the privacy of their own home. So now they were basically being told by this young man that what they saw, experienced, or practiced could not be real. It was a classical academic argument versus empirical evidence. What you've been told, what I'm telling you, doesn't match what you've seen or experienced. Now, like most missionaries, our teammate had thick skin, so it was easy to sit down with him and have a conversation on the positives and the negatives of his first lesson given in Spanish. And when I brought up his doctrinal viewpoint on spiritual gifts, and especially his take on chapter 1 in Romans as a means of supporting that view, his first comment to me was in the form of a question. He said, "But you have a Restoration Church background just like me." The implication being that since I too was a graduate of a Restoration Church Bible College, although a different one, he could not understand why him and I were not on the same page. How can you disagree with me since we both come from the same kind of church? the view that basically states, I am a Christian, and what I believe about a particular scripture is what everyone who is a Christian believes, is rather common, more common than it should be. This can be amplified if there's a denominational link or similar church background. Sometimes we're caught off guard when someone proposes a different understanding, and in our ugliest moments, we question the validity of someone's faith if they have a different doctrinal viewpoint than we do. So let's proceed to the text and together explore what Paul has written. In the section that we began with, some things are rather straightforward and some need to be unpacked just a little bit in order to look at some different perspectives and then look at the application. Now, I have at times been accused of being long-winded. So far, I don't think I can match Paul in this regard. I haven't had anyone fall to their death from a balcony while I was preaching. Now, fall asleep? Maybe. Want to throw themselves off a balcony? Perhaps. Okay? But not fall to their death. Paul has already written a rather long salutation that we covered last week in verses 1 through 7. And now, instead of moving on to the theme of his letter, he lingers on some more introductory comments. It's almost like, before we proceed, my desire is that you know me even more. We find both an unburdening of his heart and a sensitivity about whom he is writing to. Now, he thanks God for the faith of the Roman believers. Paul, is in a similar manner, writes about his thankfulness for the faith of local believers in his letter to the Ephesian, Colossian, and Thessalonian churches. Now, his expression of gratitude to God stated as, through Jesus Christ. When we looked at the first seven verses last week, I pointed out that Paul carefully chooses his words, because every phrase he tries to convey some theological premise or some understanding of how he thinks. In this case, giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ restates the role of Christ as a mediator between God and man. Now, we could quickly move on, and I realize some here may even be thinking, well, thank you for that insight, Captain Obvious. We all know that Christ is our mediator. And I've stated in the past, it's not only important to believe, but to know what we believe and why we believe it. So we rely on what's written in the Bible for our theological understanding. And while there are extra biblical materials useful that help point us toward God, it is the scriptures that are our primary source of understanding to be able to convey and explain our beliefs. In respect to Christ as mediator, we are helped by the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions made under the first covenant. And John writes in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, in John's word, he uses the word advocate to convey the role of mediator. He's like, so the reason why I'm mimicking the methodology of Captain Obvious is to restate or reiterate that the Bible teaches us that there is only one mediator between God, the Father, and us. For those of us who have been weaned solely on the Protestant Christian view, this may seem unnecessary, but we need to understand there are other views out there. I grew up in a culture that sought to honor God, and although Christ was recognized as mediator, he was not the only one we recognized. There were patron saints that one could petition to take our case, or when it was in dire need, we'd pull out the big guns and go directly to Jesus' mama. Because, you know, if we ask his mama, he can't say no. Now, other views out there insist that there are other paths to God, but to agree with those views means to ignore what the Bible teaches. Last week, I pointed out that two pillars of Christianity are the belief in the incarnation of Christ, meaning to acknowledge that he was born in the flesh to Mary and thus was fully human during his time on earth, as well as continued to be fully God. The other pillar of Christianity was the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians that if the resurrection did not occur as the Bible explains it, then our belief is useless. Christ as the sole mediator between God the Father and mankind is another pillar of orthodox Christian understanding. The text we just read about his role as a mediator, as well as Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he states, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are absolutes. Now, I recognize that our society and our culture, in particular in the Pacific Northwest, are not overly keen on absolutes, but there it is. Our personal feelings on the matter, any arguments to the contrary, what society may say, doesn't change the absolute nature of this scriptural teaching. It is not politically correct. It doesn't strive to be. Scripture is the filter by which any other material is gauged, not the other way around. And Paul continues and gives them a word of praise for the strength and testimony of their faith. And one of the supervisors with a mission agency that I used to work with spoke of a staff member by the name of Betty in a church he had worked before, who served criticism in a manner that was described as a Betty sandwich. Betty sandwich was, she began with a praise and then followed by a criticism that she wanted to point out, and it closed with a praise. This method makes criticism go down a lot smoother. Now, Paul's strategy was normally one in which he would sincerely tell a church how much he appreciated them. And then he served the criticism or the correction and then closed with prayer and praise. We see this method to a degree in the words of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation. Jesus opens with appreciative recognition, follows with correction, and then closes with a promise. Paul's letters not only serve to present teaching opportunities, corrections, and encouragement, they also provide us insight into his theology and how that theology underpinned everything he taught. Now, in verses 9 and 10, his statement on thanksgiving is followed by writing about prayer. His prayer is both intercessory prayer for them and also sharing a personal plea of his being able to visit them. He stresses his ability to visit, that his visit to visit is dependent on God's will. Is dependent on God's will. In those words, Paul shows that the whole of his life was conditioned by the reality of God's sovereignty. Everything he did, everything he thought, everything he was going to do, worked under God's sovereignty. As we can see, he refers to his preaching of the gospel as a matter of serving God with his whole heart, meaning with everything he's got, with his whole being. There is an understanding, dynamic link with the word that is translated as serve in verse 9. Paul writes, "Serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son." And the Greek word used here is that's translated as serve in the English, when used in a religious sense, carries the implication of an act of worship. Or in a later chapter, the same root word is translated as a spiritual act of worship, and we'll see that later on. Now, it also conveys serving as a minister in a priestly sense, interceding for the people. Now, Paul's word in verse 9 and 10, in addition, served to communicate the deep desire that he has to come and visit them. Today, someone may say, "God only knows how much I wanted to do this." In calling God as a witness, Paul is stressing the strength of his desire to see them. So we arrive at verse 11, where Paul speaks of wishing to impart a spiritual gift to them. Now, there are two general views on this. So before anyone picks up only one commentary or looks at the remarks or footnotes of only one Bible study, a study Bible, be aware of this, that there is more than one view. Whenever we examine these views, we need to be aware that Paul uses the Greek word translated as spiritual gift in his letters throughout the New Testament in both the ordinary sense, meaning just a plain old gift, and in the more technical sense, referring to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We can't suppose that he uses such a phrase in the same way every time. So every time he uses the word gift, we can't suppose he's using it exactly the same way. One view is that Paul is referring to the same type of spiritual gift that it speaks of in chapter 12 of this letter and his letter to the Corinthian church, where such a gift is presented in the plural form of spiritual gifts. The other view is that the special gift is not to be understood or linked with gifts of the Holy Spirit. As we examine Paul's words, we see that he does not specify any particular gift in the manner that he does in chapter 12 or the letters to the Corinthian or Ephesian churches. He also avoids using a plural reference. It's a gift, singular. Also, the prominence he gives himself as the one bestowing the gift doesn't support linking such a gift with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because in those, it's the Holy Spirit that is the source. And the use of the term spiritual gift is thus understood as a gift of grace that will do the Roman church some spiritual good, such as strengthening or encouraging them. So the gift he wants to give to them is to be an encouragement to them through what he has written and what he is saying. And we see immediately following his remarks in verse 11 that it's almost a type of clarification or correction to what he's just said. In verse 12, he speaks of mutual edification. The modification is thought to be to avoid the implication that he felt the blessing would be a one-way street, flowing only from him to them, rather that there would be a mutual uplifting of each other through one another's faith. In the same manner that we, as a church body, encourage one another, uplift one another, support one another, pray for one another, that kind of mutual type. Paul continues and states that he intended to come on previous occasions but had so far been prevented. Now, when Paul wrote of the opposition to his visit to the Thessalonian church, the opposition was Satan. Here, the indicators are that he's simply referring to his work in other areas and that have taken so much of his time and he couldn't break free to visit. So, in fact, he alludes to this to chapter 15 of this letter. He then explains his desire for visiting them so that they would be able to reap some harvest from among them as well as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, this harvest is connected to the type of harvest he points to in verse 12, which is mutual upbuilding. And the other Gentiles seem to indicate that Paul thinks of the Roman church mainly in terms of the Gentile membership, Gentile being a non-Jew. Now, who is the primary recipient? It comes into play when Paul is writing to both the weak and the strong of a disagreement, but I don't want to jump ahead. We'll get to that later on in this letter. Now, in verse 14, Paul turns a phrase in an interesting manner. He has already stated that he has a heartfelt desire to visit the Roman church in the heartfelt and complete service he gives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, he states that he is under obligation. For some of us, especially with the evolution of language, the use of under obligation communicates acting under orders, of being in debt or being under obligation is seen as something contrary to doing a willful act. That's not the meaning for Paul or the biblical understanding of the word applied to Christ's disciples. The Greek word in this case is more aptly described as being in debt, which is why some translations use the terminology of being a debtor in lieu of under obligation. In this case, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, a biblical scholar by the name of Marvin R. Vincent writes, "All men, without distinction of nation or culture, are Paul's creditors. He owes them his life, his person, in virtue of the grace bestowed upon him and the office he received. Because of the grace that God has bestowed to Paul, he feels indebted not only to God, but to the mandate and ministry to preach the gospel of God." we consider such a burden to proclaim the gospel, Paul's words of imitate me as I imitate Christ truly challenges us. Because it asks, do we feel that same burden? Do we feel that sense of obligation? Do we sense that we are indebted in such a manner that we must proclaim the gospel? In a book titled Grace, Max Lucado asks, have you been changed by grace, shaped by grace, strengthened by grace, emboldened by grace, softened by grace, snatched by the nape of your neck and shaken to your senses by grace? Grace is the voice that calls us to change and gives us the power to pull it off. Paul is doing this because of the grace that has been bestowed to him. Now, I believe Paul would say most definitely to Max Lucado, because of the grace God has bestowed on me, I have changed from persecutor to proclaimer, have been shaped from Pharisee to disciple, and given the strength to carry out my calling. The phrase to Greek and barbarian, wise and foolish, is meant to convey that the extent of those he feels obligated to share the gospel with. Those words, in the historical context in which Paul writes, means just about everyone. Yet, although under obligation, he states in verse 15 that he is eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. He doesn't consider the obligation as a burden to bear or a duty to endure. To preach the gospel of Christ is something he looks forward to. It is not, I have to do this because I must, but rather, I must do this because I just can't imagine an alternative. Now let's take a look at the following two verses. And in verse 16 and 17 we read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, when a sentence begins with for, because, thus, or therefore, what follows is linked to the prior thought. In this case, Paul just finished stating that he felt under obligation to preach the gospel, that he was compelled, meaning he just didn't see another viable option to preach. And when the following phrase begins with for, it means that the reason for the previous statement is going to be presented. In this case, explaining why there's no reservation in his zeal, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed are words that convey Paul's confidence in the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not something that is unworthy or a demeaning task. Based on what Paul has already witnessed through changed lives and the transformation he has lived firsthand, there's no question in Paul's mind that the gospel is nothing less than the power of God. See, the gospel is not just words written on paper. It's not just something, words that we say. The gospel is the power of God to change lives. The word power refers to the ingrained effectiveness of the gospel. The gospel offers something not to be found anywhere else, a righteousness from God. Paul is coming to a city that is well-versed in power, the power of the Roman Empire, the legendary power of the Roman legions. They knew about power. And Paul says that there is power in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation. Of the various Greek words for power, Paul chooses dunamis to describe the effectual working of the good news. And this Greek word is power. Natural ability, inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or power in a person or thing exerts forth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is power by virtue of its nature, just by virtue of what it is. How does the gospel offer forgiveness? Because it is the power of God. How can the gospel redeem the vilest of men? Because it is the power of God. How can the gospel transform us, shape us, mold us, equip us, strengthen us, give us divine purpose and eternal life? Because it is the power of God. And this power is demonstrated not by argument, but by what it does. We are products of a Western society that is philosophically tied to linear thinking and logical persuasion. Often we try to explain the power of God in well-thought-out, logical, sequential, and carefully worded explanations. As good as these explanations may be, they cannot compare with simply demonstrating the way the gospel has worked in our lives. We don't tell others about how the gospel changed us. We show them how the gospel changed us. Words they can question. What they see, they cannot. In verse 16, in speaking of the salvation offered to those who believe, Paul states, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, historically, there's a shift in the perspective here. Now, Paul wrote this letter before his arrival in Rome. In the last chapter of Acts, we read of Paul being in Rome, speaking to the leaders of the Jews in Rome. So there's a different historical context there. This would have been after the epistle to the Roman church was written. And there was mixed result in Acts, insofar as response to his presentation of the gospel message. And Paul makes a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah, who prophesied that such a response would happen. Now, in that regard, Paul said in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, so they will listen." This doesn't mean that the gospel was not for any Jew who would recognize Christ as the Messiah. However, it points to the nation of Israel losing the priority of hearing. Having said this, I will also point out that there's a counter perspective that states that the nation of Israel has not lost the first place in line, arguing that the theological priority of Israel rests on the reality of God's faithfulness. In other words, their place in line rests on God's promises and not their faithfulness or lack thereof. Gentiles are latecomers that are grafted in, and we're going to work at untying that knot when we get to chapter 11. And I need a lot of prayer, because that's a big old knot to untie. Paul not only declares that the gospel is the power of God, he goes on in verse 17 to explain why such a statement has been made. For another way of saying, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, Paul is pointing to God's divine provision for salvation that is revealed in the gospel. When we get to the phrase, from faith to faith, we kind of hit a speed bump in the chapter, because the term, taking into account the words translated as from and to, wrestles with the question if these prepositional phrases should be connected to the verb revealed, or do they indicate how the righteousness of God is to be received? What part of the sentence are they modifying? Some of the views on this claim that the phrase can be understood as from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer, from the Old Testament faith to New Testament faith, from the faithfulness of God to the faith of man. And now, all these views are based on the concept that the word from is the point of departure. However, although the Greek word used here can technically be translated as from, although out of and by are a better translation, there is a different preposition that would have made such views likely, so this position is not without its chink in the armor. The first preposition that Paul uses in the Greek word that he also connects with faith in chapters 3, 5, and in his letter to the Galatian church. In those contexts, it is faith by which or on which God grants justification or righteousness, as stated in chapter 9 and 10. The second preposition, for, is most likely to convey the understanding that justifying faith is only the beginning of Christian life. The same attitude of faith must govern our lives as children of God. Now, another way of putting this is that the same level of surrender, trust, acceptance, and faith with which we first receive Christ into our lives is the standard by which our lives are metered and the standard by which our lives are governed. Coming to Christ is not a one-time action. I believe, so I'm done. It's not a one and done. It is a continuing action of surrender, trust, and obedience. I'm not talking about the argument of losing or not losing salvation. I'm talking about the way our life is to be molded. We are to live our lives in the same joy, in the same state of surrender and trust that we had when we first took the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not, I profess you, Lord and Savior, and then I'm done. I'm going to go about my way. There's an old story about three preachers talking about how they dealt with the bat infestation in their churches. One preacher said, well, what I did was I fumigated the church. I put a big old tent over the church. The problem is all the bats died, but, you know, now we can't use the church for several weeks and we have to meet out in the field for worship service. Second preacher said, well, I took a shotgun. I got up there and I started blasting like crazy. All the bats are gone, but now the roof leaks and we can't use the church until we fix the roof. Third preacher goes, I didn't have a problem with any of that. So what did you do? He goes, I went up to the attic, I evangelized, baptized the bats, and I haven't seen him since. See? Sometimes we're kind of like that. See? We come to Christ, we stay in Christ. From faith to faith. Paul's quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, seems to support that premise. However, the Greek leaves, or the Greek word that is used, is ambiguous enough to allow for this to be understood as the righteous will live by faith, or the one who is just by means of faith shall live. The question is whether the prepositional phrase by faith modifies the righteous or the verb will live. The short answer is that taking into account Paul's thrust in other parts of this letter and other parts of the New Testament where he writes, what is given is an exhortation that says a righteous person, one who is saved, will live in accordance with his or her faith or will live faithfully. In accordance with or his or her faith, or will live faithfully. Now, this premise is found in the words of Paul to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy, meaning consistent, of the calling to which you have been called, meaning walk in accordance with what you know, what you understand, what you've been taught. And because we are saved by our faith, and all that entails repentance, obedience, surrender, trust, love, we are to live faithfully, consistently, continually. It's another way of stipulating the premise of abiding that we have covered before that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 15. See, living faithfully in the manner that Paul defines begins with accepting the righteousness from God found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone here this morning has never done that, we invite you to speak to someone about it before you leave. I have to make an adjustment because normally I say speak to Brett, to Rich, our elder with the place base, but neither one of them are here this morning. So, but I'm still here, and one of our other elders, two of the other elders are here, and there's many saints here that would love to explain this to you. And if they can't explain it to you, let me know who they are because they haven't paid attention to what they've learned in the Bible. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and currently don't have a local church family, we'd love to have you be part of ours. Help us to share his word, to remind people that there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you bestow upon us. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for empowering us and trusting us with your word. Help us to be good stewards and proclaimers that are not ashamed to share what we know about you. Because we know that without you, people are lost.